الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has primarily created three ways by which we gain understanding about the world around us and how we can organize ourselves within it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created three ways or provided us with three means by which we can gain an understanding of the world around us and also can understand how we should participate within it. The first of these means is the five senses. So we have the ability to see, and based on what we see, we gain certain information. We have the ability to touch. We touch things based on our tactile sense. We gain certain information. We have the ability to taste. Taste is a very, very strong sense. And when a person tastes something, they gain certain information about the object. So these are the five senses. Everybody's aware of the five senses. And we use these five senses to gain a certain amount of information about the world that surrounds us. And this is the first way by which we can engage with and understand our surroundings. The second way takes over at the end of where the first means sort of reaches its limits. So you can think of it as a spectrum. You have sort of, you're sitting here and you're engaging with the world around you, and your five senses can provide you with a certain amount of information. And where the limit of the five senses arises, there, the next sort of leg of the journey is taken over by the intellect. So what happens? We take our five senses, the information that we gain through those five senses, and we process it through the intellect and we come up with conclusions. So if I blindfold you and you taste something, you're able to gain some information about that. You go back into your intellect, you go back into your understanding, you're able to process it, and you can make an educated guess about what you're eating. Or, even more interesting, you see certain things, you hear certain things, and based on that, you process all the data, and you make an assumption or a presumption about what's to come. So this is a second way by which we gain information. Now, these two ways, both of them, are very powerful. They're very powerful. In fact, the Quran even, leverages these. The Quran tells us to look at the world around us and to experience the world around us and then to use those experiences to come to certain conclusions in our mind to be able to come, to be able to intellectually come up with concepts. For example, the Quran mentioning the people who will be in the fire of Jahannam mentions that they're going to taste certain things. And the people who are going to be in Jannah are going to taste certain things. So these senses are acknowledged by the deen. And these senses, the power of these senses, is certainly established by our tradition. But at the same time, what we have to appreciate is that these senses have their, number one, limits, and number two, they have their ability to make mistakes. For example, sometimes if you touch something very, very cold, it feels hot. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but if you touch, just as an example, dry ice, dry ice is very, very cold. But if you actually touch dry ice, it burns. It feels like it's burning you. So here you can see, just as a simple example, you sense one thing, but it's actually the opposite. Or, as another example, you know, just maybe a common everyday example, you're sitting at home and you think that you heard the bell ring, but the bell never really rang. And, you know, you've sort of envisioned, your sense has been sort of startled, but the reality is that the sense was never startled. So there's limitations. You think you saw something, but you actually don't know for sure. You might have seen it. You're not sure if you saw it. It looked this way, but it was actually that way. You're driving and you don't see at all something, and you get hit and you say, where did that come from? I didn't even see that car coming. These senses are limited and they make mistakes. So too is the intellect limited and it makes mistakes. For example, just look at human history, and you can look at this in any domain. You can look in science, which is really the celebration of the intellect. You know, science is essentially the celebration of the five senses and the intellect. That's what science is. Science takes the five senses, it expands them. Instead of looking with the eye, you look with a telescope. Instead of looking with the eye, you look with a microscope. Instead of sensing, you sense using different mechanisms, you know. So it's essentially fine-tuning the senses. It takes certain data, it comes up with conclusions, it pastes those conclusions together into a narrative. They call that a theory. Then you live with that theory and you work with that theory until eventually it's proven or further disproven or eventually disproven. So this is science. So science, you can even say, is the culmination of observation and intellect. But look at the history of science. The history of science is completely laden with mistakes. Now, we don't call those mistakes, we call those building blocks, because it's in the process of those mistakes that you come up with a new conclusion. But there was a time when the scientists of the world would argue until they were short of breath that the earth is flat. And if someone were to argue that the earth was round, it would not be accepted. But obviously that's changed. There was a time where there was theory X about the origin of the world, not so long ago, and now it's theory Y. And this is just the nature of science. I can just look back, you know, I don't have to look back even more than 30 years. You can just, you know, it's funny because if I look at my notes from medical school, so medical school is sort of like one of the expressions of science, and if I look at my notes from medical school and I compare it to what we think today, some of the concepts are vastly different. Some of the concepts are completely different. I mean, there was a time, let's say 1970s, when up and down people would say ulcers are due to stress. And that was an absolute dogma. You couldn't argue otherwise. Until eventually a scientist came, not even a scientist actually, I mean, he's a scientist, but the scientist came and essentially said, no, I don't think it's due to stress. I think it's due to a little tiny bacteria that's found in the stomach. And people laughed. They said, you're saying that there's a bacteria in the stomach? The stomach is digesting everything. There's acid in the stomach. There's proteins that are broken down in the stomach. There's enzymes that are destroying everything in the stomach. You're telling us that there's a bacteria that lives in the stomach, and not only is it living in the stomach, but it's thriving and it's producing ulcers. It was completely written off by all of science. Completely written off by all of science. So what did this person do? This person basically continued to say, no, I think this. No, I think. I mean, even in the medical school notes that I have from the past, I don't only have my own, I have also the people before me, because I teach, you know, so I get to see the old notes. And they would write in there that, yes, we agree that this bacteria, we see it sometimes, but this is just some, you know, organism that just happens to show up. It's not doing anything. So what did this person do? This scientist, they isolated this bacteria. They gave it to themselves. They got an ulcer. And they won the Nobel Prize. That simple. This simple experiment won this person the Nobel Prize. Because all of medicine was against this person, and not only all of medicine, so much of the treatment was against this person. Because if the person had ulcer, then they would go in there, they would cut the nerve to the stomach, because the idea was that it's stress, it's neural-induced, this, that. Nobody would argue that it's a bacteria. Now today, if you have an ulcer, nobody, you know, we used to cut parts of the stomach out. Go back 30, 40 years, they would cut a part of the stomach out when somebody would have an ulcer, because that was the only treatment. Now what happens? Now they give a little bit of antibiotic. They give a little bit, you know, there's two, three medicines they give, and the bacteria is gone. And the ulcer resolves itself, assuming it's due to the bacteria. I mean, there's other things that can cause ulcers. But it just goes to show you that, you know, dogmas are dogmas until somebody disproves them. And that's the nature of science. It's completely, there's revolutions that occur every so often, which basically are going to disprove what came before. And you can look anywhere. I mean, you know, we don't have the time to go into this. Look at Newtonian physics. Look at this. Look at this. I mean, every place you're going to find the same principle in science. I can give you so many examples. But the summary of what I'm trying to get at is that, you know, human beings, they have these five senses. They have the intellect. The five senses and the intellect work together and eventually produce conclusions. And those conclusions are relatively viable and can be beneficial. And we are the first people to praise science, by the way. I'm not putting science down. I'm just explaining that you need to understand the philosophy of science. The philosophy of science, this is why they never say anything's a fact. They say this is the theory of evolution. This is the theory of how the world started. This is the theory of how this happens, because they cannot claim it as a fact, because they appreciate this, that we cannot claim fact. Anyway, these are the major mechanisms by which the world functions today. These are the major mechanisms by which the world functions today. In every single domain in which you exist, you're going to find this. Now, you find this in science, you find this in politics, you find this in society as well. You find it everywhere. Essentially, the idea here is that the intellect is the ultimate expression of how we understand the universe around us. The intellect is the ultimate expression of how we understand the universe around us. But for Muslims and the people of piety, we actually claim one more source of knowledge, which is far beyond the senses, far beyond the intellect, and is absolute. And that is revelation. So we say, now, the world, you know, particularly in today's world, but historically this battle has been going on from the first of creation. Every prophet came with the same message, essentially. Every prophet came with the same message, that you cannot rely on the eyes completely, you cannot rely on the mind completely, you need to know that there's something beyond. This is the message that every prophet brought. When you say that there's a day of judgment, the eyes cannot see it, the mind cannot comprehend it, it's revelation that gets you there. When you say that there's a light, that there's going to be a, you know, that there's a single Lord that has created the universe, the eyes cannot get there. The mind cannot get there. The intellect gets you there. Now, by the way, just as an aside, yes, the eyes and the mind and the intellect can come to the conclusion that there is one, that there is one unifying force. This much you can come to through intellect. And we don't have the time to go through this, but you can come to this point. But beyond that, what are the characteristics of this creator? How do you worship this creator? What are the responsibilities? There's going to be a life after death, et cetera, et cetera. None of this can be concluded by the intellect. This is all coming from wahi. So we as Muslims, we need to appreciate that we have a third source of knowledge, and that this source of knowledge for us is absolute. Now, that doesn't mean that it negates the prior two. We do rely on the senses. We do rely on the intellect. But we also recognize that where the senses end, the intellect begins. And where the intellect ends, there's a vast space, and then wahi begins. Wahi being revelation. So we have this third source of knowledge, which is wahi, revelation. And this for us is absolute. It supersedes the intellect, and it supersedes the senses. For example, I'll just give you a very simple example. I put $100 in a bank account, and it's an interest-bearing bank account, and a year later I see that there's $105 in my bank account. Now my senses have appreciated an increase, and my mind has also captured that increase. But revelation tells me that that's actually a decrease. Revelation tells me that that's actually a decrease. Because even an increase, when it involves interest, has no barakah and is actually a decrease. So this is just a simple example of how revelation informs us about how we deal or how we engage the world around us. Now, this revelation is a great gift for us. Because what it does is it creates an arbitrator that allows us to be able to understand the world around us, allows us to be able to focus and benefit in the sense that it allows us to recognize that this is a test and that the reality is the hereafter, and it unifies us on one central platform, which is whatever Allah says goes. And that is, those things are all highly beneficial. Look, in today's world, I don't think we appreciate what the challenges are. We get confused because there's so much noise everywhere. But just understand that there's a battle that's been going on from the very first day. There's a battle that's been going on from the very first day, which is this battle between senses and intellect versus revelation. This is essentially this battle. Now, I'll give you I can give you a couple examples. So, senses and intellect, there's nothing past this life. All of life is just this life. We come and we go, and we pass away, and there's nothing beyond it. And isn't this what the people before used to claim? Until revelation came to them, and prophets, not one prophet, many prophets continuously brought the same message. But no, this is not just one life that we just play and we go into the ground and it's all random and we just disappear. This is actually all a test. So the prophets, this is the battle that they've been fighting from day one. From day one, this battle between intellect versus revelation. Intellectually, I appreciate that the world is a complex place. I see the sun and it's amazing. I see the moon and it's amazing. I see the ground and I see the skies and I see the earth. And I can intellectually come to the conclusion that I should worship the sun. I can intellectually come to the conclusion that I should worship the moon. I can intellectually come to the conclusion that I should worship multiple gods. But wahi, now of course, there's intellectual arguments to establish, again, like I said, the unity of Allah in this, of Tawheed, let's put it that way. But many times intellect has come to these conclusions that I should worship the sun, I should worship a series of idols, I should worship the moon, I should worship ABC. And what's come, the prophets have come in each of those scenarios, in many of those scenarios, and the prophets basically bring revelation, which resets the senses, which resets the mind, and establishes that this is the ultimate reality, that which is being revealed by our Lord. So we are a people who from the beginning, this isn't something new that just applies to us. We are a people who from the beginning of our tradition have been absolutely dependent on the revelation of our Lord. And we continue that dependency to this day. Now, what you see in today's world, because this whole world has become so secular that even the Muslims themselves don't appreciate what's going on. The whole world has become so secular, the dominant narrative in this world is that there's senses and there's intellect and there's nothing beyond. And that it's through the intellect that we can conclude what's right concerning politics, behavior, worship, paradigms as to wrong and right, etc. Everything the people around us want to completely negate revelation. They don't want to hear anything about revelation except that it's a metaphorical story that we can, study like a fairy tale. They want to completely eliminate, the world is moved in this direction, that you eliminate revelation and now we just rely on the intellect. So if I can intellectually come up with a better way to live, or I can intellectually come up with how we should organize society, or I can intellectually come up with what I think is right and what I think is wrong, or how people should be. And that's essentially now the world, which this is the worldview that's being pushed down everyone's throat. That you have to accept this worldview. But you have to remember something. Number one, it's not a singular view, although they push it that way. Because remember, when you depend on intellect, then you've basically opened the door for everyone's intellect to come up with their own conclusion. Because there's no wrong and right anymore. Who's the arbitrator? Do I get to decide? Do you get to decide? There's no Lord in the picture. So now, if you think something is right, and I think something is wrong, and they think something is right, and she thinks something is wrong, there's no arbitrator. Everybody gets to bring whatever they think is right and wrong to the table, and that's exactly what you see in the world today. It's just chaos. It's chaos. Everybody has a different idea. Look at, I mean, now you see this, the expression of this on social media. You see the expression of that in the world around you. It's complete chaos. There is no unifying principle. Every day the ideas change. Even the people who have the ideas change their ideas over, you know, constantly. But the beauty of Revelation, one of the benefits of Revelation, not the major benefit, one, but one of the benefits, is that it's given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it's absolute, and it establishes what's right and what's wrong, and guides people to come to it rather than just constantly changing it based on their own whims and conveniences. That's, again, a secondary benefit. The primary benefit is that it opens our eyes to the reality of the universe and allows us to appreciate that this entire world is just a test. But we should recognize that we do have a ground upon which we stand. Now, nowadays, everybody's afraid to say anything. Everybody's afraid to express, you know, their quote-unquote religious opinion because they feel like, how can I express this when, you know, there's all these people saying so many other things? But we actually are standing on the grounds of on the ground that was, you know, established by all of the prophets that came before. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the themes of our religion, these are not something new. These are something that has been present from the beginning of time. Musa alayhi salam brought the same message. Isa alayhi salam brought the same message. All the prophets that came, they're all mentioned in the Quran. They brought the same message. And by the way, this is one of the very, very beneficial messages of the Quran. The Quran brings so many stories of so many prophets that came before, to the extent that Musa alayhi salam is even more directly mentioned than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. I mean, if you think about it, if you go through the Quran, many, many details about Musa alayhi salam are provided, such that those explicit details are not even provided about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We know about the birth of Musa alayhi salam and what happened at the time of his birth. We don't know the exact details of the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So many of these details are provided to highlight to till the end of time and to this community that we stand on a ground that has been established over millennia by the many, many, many prophets who came before. They all delivered the same message. They all brought people to one unifying theme, to one general goodness. And this is the message that we stand upon and we should stand upon comfortably because we don't rely on our intellect. And by the way, we don't even want to pollute the deen with our intellect. You know, nowadays what we want to do is we want to intellectually conquer the world. And then we bring that intellect into deen, and then we want to fine-tune the wahi in order for it to be able to fit our world paradigm. But this world paradigm is coming and going like any fashion. What people thought 20 years ago, they don't think today. And what people are going to think 20 years from now is going to be something completely different than what we say in this world. So we don't need to try to mold everything in order to fit the myriad of different ideas that people have around us just because they in a secular world have come up with all these different ideas. We should be very comfortable and confident in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to us in his book and what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has brought to us as an example of those teachings. Now, does that mean that we live 1400 years ago? No. The deen never existed that way. The deen doesn't even tell us to do that. The deen establishes principles that are viable and have been designed by the one who designed the earth, creation, and everything around us. And it has been, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has appreciated that human beings have evolved, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has evolved deen with them. Understand that principle. Deen, you know, when we say that our, you know, we're following religion, religion is not some millennia-old concept that's not renewed. How many prophets came before and they were given different sharias? They were given in their circumstance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala slowly evolved deen as human thinking and human societies evolved. Musa alayhi salam's sharia was different than Isa alayhi salam's sharia. Isa alayhi salam's sharia is different than Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi salam's sharia. These are all distinct. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the final messenger. He brought a series of principles which essentially grabbed the main points from the back and perpetuated them until the day of judgment. Now look, you have to understand, it's like a relay point. See, messenger to messenger is a relay point. One messenger comes, they hand the baton to the next. They hand the baton to the next. They hand the baton to the next. Maybe sometimes in time and space, there's multiple. They're handing the baton off to each other. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him a continuous line to the past, such that we know what happened with Adam alayhi salam. We know what the relevant details of what happened with Adam alayhi salam. We know the relevant details of what happened with the prophets before. We know the relevant lessons that happened with the previous communities before. Those are revived and brought forward into the deen of Rasulullah, into the final edition of this deen, which is Islam. And it's that which we carry until what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has dictated to be the end of time or the day of judgment. So many, many things that from the past that even the people of those religions don't know, we have alive and kicking and we take benefit from them. For example, the famous incident of the lady who was selling herself in an illicit way and eventually came across a dog who was thirsty, and she put her shoe into the well and she gave water to the dog. And that was sufficient to earn Jannah. That was not an incident that occurred in the Ummah of Rasulullah. That was an incident that occurred with the Bani Israel. Now that came from the Bani Israel, but by Rasulullah sharing that with us, it brought it into our paradigm. And that brought a lesson for us that we can take from the previous prophets and we can use as an example to be able to guide people until the end of time. So this is the beauty of this final edition of Deen. Many, many books came before, many, many prophets came before. The final edition of that, the final book and the final messenger is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What was necessary to take from the past was granted and was sent forward and was perpetuated all the way until the end of time. Our responsibility now is not to come up with new religion or come up with new ideas or to figure out how we can make religion fit into other people's paradigms. We have a paradigm. They have their deen, we have ours. We have a paradigm. We don't rely on our intellect to come up with what we think is right and wrong, because intellect will often misguide. Look at history. You don't think that the people who followed Hitler thought they were doing something good? Those people were crazy. A whole country was crazy. They were committing genocide and murder, mass murder, and they had justified it. What any human being, any other animal doesn't do this. No other animal would do such a thing. And these human beings used their intellect and were convinced by what they heard from their leader and what they saw from the people around them that this is somehow correct. Look how far people can end up when they rely on their intellect. Any common thread of semblance of religion would have completely negated this and said, this is absolutely ludicrous. You can never justify killing another person. People have a right to be who they are. We have a responsibility to present what's good, but we can never impose that on another, let alone massacre people. So this is what happens when people rely on intellect and leave the essential premise of the goodness that deen establishes. And history is full of these examples. And by the way, I'm not picking on examples outside of our own religion. We ourselves have this problem within ourselves. We don't need to discuss it today, but we're not free from it. I'm painting just a very general principle, which is that we have a system in place. We submit to that system. We appreciate that system. We're confident about that system. And we appreciate the other mechanisms. Look, again, like I said, I'm the first to verify the senses. And I'm also the first to verify intellect. And I'm also the first to tell you that you can put the senses together with the intellect and science can come up with brilliant concepts and they can be right. They can be right. But at the same time, there is something beyond that, which we have been given as a blessing. By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealing the message to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all the prior prophets that came before, which gives us a whole nother worldview, which allows us to be able to establish a foundation and a paradigm which is truth and centralized. And we must hold on to that. We cannot let our intellect and the intellect of the people around us push us off what is a time-tested message for something that has not even existed for but a few years. This time-tested message that's been lasting for, you know, tens of thousands of years, this is again, like I said, you know, it's survived the test of time. All these other ideologies, they come and go like the wind. Yeah, I know, it seems like the dominant idea today, and everybody may be, you know, barking up a tree and calling, you know, towards A, B, or C, but these are just in the span of human history. These things are not even a drop in an ocean. These are just challenges. Honestly, these are just challenges that are befalling us more than anything. Today's idea will be tomorrow's joke. And the new idea will pop up. And then 20, 30 years from now, a new idea will pop up. And then 100 years from now, a whole new ideology will pop up. That's the history of humanity. Just read about it. But what's continuous is this stream of messages brought by each of the messengers from the beginning of humanity all the way until now. And we have the blessing to have that revealed to us and to have an understanding of it. So we shouldn't be, number one, afraid of what Islam tells us is haq or truth. And number two, we shouldn't be taking all of the ideas of the world and trying to figure out how we're going to piece Islam together in order to be able to convince everybody that we also fit into this worldview. No, we have a view, and others have a view, and we respect their view. I'm not saying we don't respect other people's view. Every person has the right to a view, but we also have the right to a view. Why is it everybody can say what they want, but we can't say what we want? We have to be quieted. We can't say these things, but everybody else can say whatever they want? How is that freedom of speech? And then everybody who's calling freedom of speech, freedom of speech, freedom of speech, the moment anybody says something they don't like, then they, you know, they what do you call that? When they knock you off of Twitter, what's that word? What are they? Cancel. They cancel you, right? They cancel everybody who they don't like. So then there's no freedom of speech anymore. There's only freedom of speech when you speak what they would like to hear. That's not freedom of speech. That's the most restrictive speech. Now, of course, we can't speak hate. We can't insult others. I mean, any human being has this decency to recognize this, and the deen teaches us this as well. Everybody has a right to their opinion. We don't have the right to force anybody. We merely deliver a message to people. They'll decide how they want to process that message. We do it with love. We do it with wisdom. We do it with concern. We don't impose on anybody. We don't look down upon anyone. These are general principles of our deen, and we don't change those. But at the same time, we have the right to an opinion. We have the right to a belief. We have the right to think and feel certain ways. We have a right to a morality that we hold to be true. And by the way, it's not new. It's been established from the messengers that came before, and in fact is the dominant worldview still, because the vast majority of human beings are either following Christianity, Judaism, or Islam. You know, if you add up all the numbers, you're going to get to a very, very large majority of humanity. So the simple point that I'd like to make is that, number one, we should appreciate and recognize that Allah has made different ways by which we gain information about the world around us and come to conclusions about how we participate in that world. And the ultimate manifestation of that, yes, we have the senses, we have the intellect, but the ultimate manifestation of that is revelation. And we are a people that believe in revelation. You cannot change that. That is the fundamental premise of Islam. It's the simple message that Rasulullah ﷺ brought to the people that he gave the da'wah to, which is that he is a messenger and that there is a message coming from one Lord. And this message is our paradigm. It is what informs us about what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what we should aim for, the reality of this world, and what the consequences will be in the hereafter. We hold this message to be absolutely true. And we represent this message. We don't let the ideas of the world, when they come in conflict with this message, change this message. And we present this message as examples in our life and with love and concern and compassion for all of humanity so that those who would like to listen to this message can hear it, and those people who would like to reflect on it, and even if they choose to reject it, should make that choice. But we don't need to be on the defensive. We're standing on the high ground of the prophets that came before. We don't need to be on the defensive, constantly worried about how can we present or say what we want, how could we represent what we need to represent, or we're trying to like understand everybody's worldview and pasting it into Islam, getting so defensive about every little thing, trying to make Islam fit in today's, you know, 5-year history or 10-year history. You know, people are so worried about this little piece of Islam and how are we going to explain it to people today. We don't need to do that. We just need to say, this is religion. This is the messenger of Allah. He's an amazing example. This is the book of Allah. You'll find a miracle within it. This is Allah. He created the whole universe around us. This is what we submit to, and this is what we unify ourselves on. And subhanAllah, it is, we believe, to be the best way of life. And we believe that it is the ultimate reality and that it answers the questions which nothing else is able to answer. It answers the question as to how this world and universe is so precise. It answers the questions as to why everything has been created the way that it has. It helps to put reality in place and answers the questions as to why things happen and the fact that this world is a test and that we don't need to get so hooked on this world thinking that it's the last place that we're going to be, that we get depressed about the circumstances that are happening here, or we get paralyzed by the world that we see around us. We have an answer for all these things. We have an answer for why there's goodness and why there's evil. We have an answer for why the sun comes up in the morning and why it goes down at night. So this is the paradigm that we don't want to leave. And by the way, you know, everybody makes it look so, they make it look so glittery. Everybody makes their ideology look so glittery. But when you have that ideology and you begin to carry it, then and only then do you begin to see its defects and its deficits. You know, once you cut yourself off from Allah and you cut yourself off from revelation, now you're stuck. You're stuck with trying to answer some very important questions which they don't have answers to. Like, why are we here? So are we just randomly created where we just came out of a boom and all of a sudden we're just going to die and there's no purpose to this earth? And if so, then why do anything? Why get up in the morning? Why care? If really I'm just some random molecule that happens to have come together and I'm just going to pass, then why even get up in the morning? Why? Why should I do anything? Why should I sacrifice? Why should I be concerned? Because I want to chase dollars on this world, which don't have any meaning, and now my life has no meaning. Now I myself have no meaning. So what ends up happening? Once a person cuts themselves off from this connection, they end up in a circumstance where there's nothing to explain the reality that surrounds them. They just get left completely floating and broken. And eventually, what ends up happening is that's when you begin to see all of these other problems, like, I don't feel like living, I don't know what life is, I don't understand why I should wake up in the morning, I'm not feeling like I belong, etc., etc. So much of this is just predicated on the fact that a person is disconnected from any sense of grounding. So that there's no place else to turn. Because the ultimate conclusion that you end up coming to, if you really start thinking about the world around you, is that it's all, you know, if you believe in randomness, we don't. We believe in intelligent design, correct? But if you believe in randomness, then essentially what you end up saying is, I'm random. And if I'm random, then I don't matter, just like everything else doesn't matter. So the conclusion of that is that you get to this, what they call nihilism. And go read about nihilism if you want to understand this nihilistic philosophy, which basically is that I don't matter, nothing matters, why do anything? And that's the ultimate endpoint, when you don't have anything greater to connect to. And subhanAllah, the deen preserves us from so many things. You know, we can't even appreciate what a great blessing it is to be able to have something to ground ourselves that can explain the reality of the world around us, that helps us to appreciate how to process things, that guides us to something that's good, that all of us can unify upon. You know, even just that, to be able to form a community around something. You know, what is community? There's no even communities anymore. We have a community. We have an ummah. It all unifies along a central premise that there is no God but Allah, and that there are five prayers that need to be offered, and that there's a zakah that needs to be paid, and that there's a month of Ramadan that we need to fast in. Now, I know we like to highlight, again, I'm going off of tangents here, I know we like to highlight the differences between one another, but we should never focus on those differences because those are so tiny. They represent a tiny, 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 tiny fraction of Islam. And by the way, those differences are a blessing. They create the space necessary for ijtihad to occur so that this deen can perpetuate until the day of judgment. But when you think about this deen and you think about the broad principles, we all agree on those. How many gods? One God. Who's the messenger? Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How many prayers are there in a day? How do you offer these prayers? What is the Quran? Etc., etc. It's like when you take the vast majority of these points, 99% of it we all agree on. Yeah, you know, do you raise your hands like this or do you not raise your hands when you pray Salah? Okay, we have a slight disagreement, which is a legal disagreement. Do you say Ameen out loud after the Imam says Surah Fatiha, or do you say it silently to yourself? Yeah, we have a slight disagreement. But they're tiny. These disagreements relative to the broad painting of Islam, if I put painting one here and painting two here, you wouldn't be able to even tell the difference. They're pixels. They're tiny, tiny pixels, which only the very, very few people would be able to see the difference if they really understood. So we should see things in perspective. We have a unified central platform, which is called Islam, which grants us an understanding of the universe around us through revelation, which allows us to be able to process what's right and what's wrong, allows us to be able to avoid the mistakes of the intellect by, when coming with certain conclusions, submitting it back against wahi to confirm that it's correct. Again, we don't deny the intellect. The intellect is necessary. We have all the right in the world to sit and think about what's the best way to politically organize ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. The deen does not tell you you have to organize yourself politically in way A, way B, or way C. Many, many different political systems have come across the history of Islam. The only thing that Islam says is when you take your senses and you take your intellect, before you make a conclusion, check with wahi. Check with wahi. So there you check with the wahi and you just ensure that certain parameters are met before you go ahead and you implement that. And that's what you'll find throughout the history of Islam. Many, many, many civilizations came and went. Many, many mini empires came and went. And each established it in a different way, but each was successful in their own way. So anyway, I'm not saying that our history is perfect. I'm just saying that we have a mechanism and we should always revert back to that mechanism. And where we've left that mechanism, we ourselves will acknowledge that we've made mistakes. But this is the claim that we make. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to establish the great gift of wahi that has been bestowed upon us. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us amongst those who are able to inculcate this wahi into our lives, and may he keep us firm on the message that was brought by all of the prophets, which is that there is no God but Allah, and that each of his messengers has brought one central theme, and that we should submit to that and recognize the reality of this life in the face of the permanence of the hereafter.